When I was in grade school, I didn't care much for history class. I don't know about you, but I just didn't like it. And it wasn't that Miss DiValerio, our teacher, was boring or anything like that. It's just that I was a kid, and I was looking forward to what I was going to do after school or maybe what was going to come up on the weekend, and I didn't care what happened hundreds of years ago. It didn't mean anything to me. But, you know, after a while, I matured a bit, and I got to appreciate history, and especially local history. I lived back in New Jersey, and the Revolutionary War was fought back there. The Redcoats and the colonials raged back and forth across our little state, and it was very interesting to live in that area and be able to look at history up close and personal like that. When I moved to California, I lived right near El Camino Real. So the Royal Road, the road that the missionaries hiked up and down between the missions there along the coast. And, of course, up here there's all kinds of interesting local history, the logging and the silver mining and so on. So local history is a lot of fun, but there's one thing that all of us in America will agree on, and that's the importance of the 4th of July, Independence Day, because it affects all of us. We celebrate that day every year. On July 4, 1776, the Continental Congress formally declared that the American colonies were free and independent states. They were free from the burden of British rule, from unfair taxation, and from trade restrictions. So Independence Day is a very important day in our nation's history. We call it the birthday of our nation. And other countries have similar days that they keep every year. But even though Independence Day was declared, of course, it was a long, hard war to be fought before independence was actually reality. Well, my title today is Independence Day. When we came into the church, it was like we were going back into history class again. Even our textbook, the Bible, is thousands of years old. We study ancient history. We read about the history mainly of the nation of Israel. That's where God's focus is, and the things we read about are in reference to how it affected Israel. And much of that history, Israel was in slavery, was in bondage, one way or another. And they longed to break free, to gain their independence. And it's the same in the world today. A recent Good News magazine very graphically depicts this world in bondage, looking for freedom, looking for independence. The heading here says, "The world held captive, soon to be set free." The story of true Independence Day, physically and spiritually, is wrapped up in the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So let's pick up the story back in the book of Exodus. We'll be spending a little bit of time in the book of Exodus today. We're going to start in chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 23 through 25. This is when the Israelites, the children of Israel, were in Egypt, and it says, "It happens in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their moaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and he looked on the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them." So just as the American colonists were oppressed and desired their freedom, so did the children of Israel. Turn to chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, he was talking to Moses here out of the burning bush, and he said, "I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And paging forward to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, the children of Israel wanted their independence, but just like the King of England would not give the American colonists their independence, so the Pharaoh, the King of Egypt, would not grant the Israelites their freedom either. In Exodus 6, in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. And I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God promises freedom. He promises independence to the children of Israel. He said, I will rescue you from their bondage and redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God was going to perform judgments by the means of plagues against all the idols and the gods of the Egyptians. I will take you as my people, verse 7, I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So time after time, God promises this declaration of independence. And we could read about all the plagues and everything, and that's kind of fun. I might leave that for you to read at home. But let's go up to Exodus chapter 12 now, where God really starts the intervention. Exodus 12, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, the way this is written here implies that the Israelites also already had a calendar. It was already a lunar calendar, just like the Hebrew calendar that we follow today in observing the holy days, but it shows that they had started their year at a different time, probably in the autumn sometime, and now God's saying, no, here in the spring is going to be the beginning of the year for you. Now in verse 3, he says, speak to the congregation of Israel, and saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb for himself, according to his house, or to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And then down in verse 5, it says, the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, this is kind of intriguing, because on the 10th day of the first month, you're supposed to take this lamb and set it aside. But then we'll read down in verse 6, where you keep it till the 14th and kill it. Now, if you've ever raised sheep, you know that they are very social animals. When you take a lamb from the flock and try to isolate it and set it aside, it doesn't like it. It wants to go back and be with all the other lambs and the flock. And they set up a ruckus. I don't know how these people did it. They didn't have field fence or anything like that they could set them up. They'd have to, what's that? Come on. Took it in the house. That'd work. I guess the only thing I want you to focus on right here, though, is that once you take that lamb and isolate it, set it aside, you don't get to trade it. If the next day or the day after you decide, you know, I think I'd rather take this other lamb and trade it out for this one that I've already chosen, you can't do that. Once that lamb is set aside, that's the one you're going to execute on, or, you know, sacrifice on the 14th there. And then in verse 6, it does say at twilight, after sunset, that is, before it's dark, all the congregation of Israel is going to kill this lamb. Now, we all understand, I'm sure, that this lamb represented Jesus Christ. That's why we study this, because it refers to his sacrifice that he made for us. And I'll just refer to John 1, verse 29. When Christ was coming to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world." So John the Baptist recognized Christ was that Passover lamb that would take away the burden of the sin that this world suffers under. And so we study this Passover in Exodus 12 and learn much about the sacrifice of Jesus. But now, we could read then instructions for Passover, but I want to go down to verse 15 starts talking about the days of unleavened bread. And verse 17 is, this promise of independence coming up. Verse 17 of Exodus 12 says, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." So we are to keep this day, and this is referring to the first day of unleavened bread, and it's like the 4th of July. We celebrate the 4th of July every year as a day of independence, and the 15th of Nisan, the day after Passover, is also to be kept as an everlasting ordinance that celebrates us being free from slavery, both physical and spiritual, from the slavery of the bondage to sin. Now going forward in Exodus 12, in verse 40, it mentions that the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. But the way this is written, it shows that this day already had some significance. There was already something very special about this particular day, because it says on that self same day, 430 years came that went by, and all the armies of the Lord went out of Egypt. What happened 430 years prior to that that made it a special day, that time was marked from? It was significant already. Well, let's keep your place here, keep a marker here, and let's go to the book of Galatians. Because this is the night of, might be much observed that we're talking about here. And we go to Galatians 3, and we'll start in verse 16. And Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, Paul here was talking with the Galatians, and apparently they thought that they could earn their salvation by law-keeping and by works. But Paul is saying, no, our inheritance, that is eternal life, the salvation that God promises, is a result of a promise, and that promise was made to Abraham. And he states here that this covenant was made 430 years before the law. Now we could read Exodus 19 and 20, and read how the law, that is the Ten Commandments and the surrounding laws based on them, was given from Mount Sinai shortly after Passover of Exodus 12, when the children of Israel walked out of Egypt. They began to leave Egypt by the light of the full moon as the first day of unleavened bread began, the night to be much observed. That's when they started walking out of Egypt. The night to be much observed began a fulfillment of a very important covenant and promise that God made to Abraham. So let's go back now, go back a little further in history to the book of Genesis. And we'll go back to Genesis 12. We see where God begins to start working with Abraham. And we'll start to understand the covenant that Paul was referring to when he was talking with the Galatians. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram at that time, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God tells Abraham to do something for him. And we see that in verse 4 that Abraham obeyed God. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And down in verse 5, it says, Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and so they came to the land of Canaan. Now, I have a book called The Atlas of the Bible, and it shows on the map where all these people went when it tells us about their sojourns here. And God had originally taken Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and taken him to Haran. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but according to that book, that was 600 miles. He took his family and his flocks and all everything he owned, trekked 600 miles. And now God told him to leave Haran and go to Canaan. That's another 400 miles. So, and here Abraham's 25 years old, or 75 years old at this time. You got to appreciate, that's 1,000 miles that guy walked, more than likely. It's pretty amazing. Well, if you read on, you'll see how Abraham continues to obey God as God commands him to do these various things. He just pretty much obeys God. And God continues to expand the promises that he makes. Let's go to Genesis 15. In verse 5, God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." Abraham didn't even have any children at this time, and he was a good 75 years old. God said, "I'll give you all these descendants," and Abraham believed him. It's just kind of amazing. Well, let's go to Genesis 17 now. Now, in the meantime, in Genesis 16, it tells us how that Abraham tried to work things with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and have a child through her, and he was given his son Ishmael, but that was not the way God wanted to do things. But in Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, 'I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations." Now, I remember before it said, "I will make a great nation of you." Now it's many nations. So God continues to expand this promise. In verse 9, God said to Abraham, he changed his name here, and he says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." So it's a thing of you do this, and I will do this, and we both have to keep our side of this covenant. Verse 10 and 11, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Well, then down in verse 18 now, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here I've got this son. I hope he lives before you. I want him to obey you, and you can fulfill your covenant through him." But then in 19, God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." So now Isaac is promised a son through Sarah, Abraham's wife. And then again in verse 21, God says, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." The set time is interesting. God does things on time. And it's fascinating to look at how God makes a promise and he fulfills it right on time. Well, let's go forward now to Genesis 21, because it shows us here where Isaac was finally born. Genesis 21, starting in verse 1, says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." And Isaac means laughter, because both Abraham and Sarah kind of laughed when God said, "You're going to have a child." And so God said, "All right, you're going to eat those words." So they laughed and they named, and imagine just having a child like that named Laughter. What a joy it must have been, especially. And here they were, 100 years old. And they'd seen children born to servants in their household. And they wanted children so badly and could not have any. And it must have been just an absolute joy for Sarah, who was barren all her life, to be blessed by God, well past childbearing age, with this son named Laughter. It must have been just wonderful. Well, as we go through this narrative today, we'll notice that in several ways, Abraham was a type of God the Father, and that Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, and that we're going to be reading about a type of the Passover. And already we see here that God said, "You shall call his name Isaac." And when the angel Gabriel was talking to Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." So they're both named before they're even born. And Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary by a miraculous birth. And here we see Isaac was born to Sarah, a miraculous birth. So already we're seeing some ways in which this parallel is described here. So there must have been a great rejoicing in that household. The son of promise had finally come, and descendants now were possible to Abraham, which God had promised him at least 25 years ago. Well, Isaac grew up to be a young man, and growing up in that household, again, it must have been just a wonderful time that Abraham and Isaac and Sarah all had together in this household. Well, now let's go to chapter 22, because that family was in for a tremendous shock. And they had no idea in the world that this was coming. Genesis 22, verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now this came out of the blue. I mean, there was no warning at all. This one fine day, it doesn't even tell you when it was or what the occasion was. God just appeared to Abraham and he said, "I want you to take this son of yours up to this place that I'm going to show you and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Now, you could imagine how that hit Abraham after all this time of looking forward to this son and raising this son. Josephus says he was about 25 years old at this time. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he was a young man, young adult, we might say. You can just imagine Abraham saying, "Well, now wait a minute, you promised that I would have descendants through this son." But you know, Abraham didn't do that. He didn't take time to think about it. He didn't go and consult with Sarah or anything. No. Verse 3 says, "Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose, and he went to the place of which God had told him." So he got right to work. And again, I mentioned one time before, when you see words connect other words together in the Bible, it means we should focus on each one of the steps that he went through as he very deliberately and purposefully went to obey God's command. He saddled a donkey. He separated, got a couple of his servants. He got Isaac. He even split the wood for the burnt offering. He didn't want to leave that to chance, that when he got to this place God told him of, that there might not be wood for the sacrifice. He split it by himself. He didn't give one of his servants that job. This was a very important thing for him to go through. And he knew it. And he did it. And God said, I want you to go to Moriah. I want you to go to this place that I'm going to show you. He didn't say just take him out to the wilderness someplace and sacrifice him. No, God wanted to show him a specific place to do this. Now back to that atlas that I have that said Abraham was living in Beersheba at the time. And Moriah was about 50 miles away. So now he's getting to be about 125. And he's got to head out on a journey of about 50 miles. Verse 4 of Genesis 22 says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." The third day, that's interesting. We read where you had to set your lamb aside on the 10th day of the month and then sacrifice him on the 14th. That's 3 days. Christ was dead 3 days. And that lamb that you set aside was as good as dead in your mind because you were going to sacrifice him on the 14th. And here Abraham's taking Isaac on a 3-day trek, and in his mind, Isaac was as good as dead. So it's another parallel here between Isaac and Christ. In verse 6, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together." Just as Jesus Christ carried that stake, that chunk of wood on his shoulder when he was going to be sacrificed, here Isaac had to carry the wood that he was going to be sacrificed on. In verse 7, Isaac spoke to his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And the two of them went together. You can't imagine what was going on through Abraham's mind as this son that he loved asked him such a poignant question. Abraham had faith in God, but he also had this tremendous love for his son. And he said, "God will provide." Now, you know, we know how the story comes out. But Abraham didn't. But he trusted God. He had a tremendous personal relationship with God. He knew God's power. He knew God's promises. He knew his ability to fulfill the promises that he made. But Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little idea of what was going on in Abraham's mind. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to verse 17. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Now we read in Genesis 22 where it said God tested Abraham. But he didn't tell him it was going to be a test, did he? He just tested him. Abraham did not know it was a test. You think about it. How is God testing you and me today? Why are we any different? What is there in God in our life that is a test for us, where God is looking at us to see how we're going to react under this situation? And if you put it another way, when are we not being tested? Because we can have things going through our minds anytime. God knows what's there. We're being tested practically all the time, I would say. But Abraham had faith in God to obey no matter what. And Abraham's example is a great test for us. It goes on to say, okay, he offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And that's how God the Father offered up his only begotten son. There's a parallel between Abraham and God the Father. Verse 18, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Verse 19, "Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So Abraham was fully prepared to actually slay his son Isaac. And he believed that God could resurrect him. He was fully prepared to go through with that slaying, fully trusting God could bring him back to life. He didn't know it was a test, but he was fully confident that God could resurrect him and therefore fulfill his promise of giving Abraham descendants through Isaac. Well, now let's go back to Genesis 22 again. I hope I didn't tell you to leave a marker there, but I should have. Genesis 22. This time we'll look at verse 9. It says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him." Okay, where had God told him to go? He told him to go to the land of Moriah. Now, the Atlas of the Bible says that Moriah was the area where Jerusalem now stands. Keep a marker here, and let's go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First Chronicles chapter 1, or 21, verse 18. "The angel of the Lord commanded Gad, who was a prophet, to say to David, that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Okay, and then in verse 26, it says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. So David made an altar of burnt offering. And then down in verse 28, at that time when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan and Jebusite that he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. So now God directed David through the prophet Gad to go to this threshing floor for the altar of burnt offering. Okay, now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So if you put all these things together, God took Abraham, told him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering at exactly the spot where Solomon eventually built the temple in Jerusalem. And I think it's pretty amazing when you look at that and put it all together. But each time God specifically directed, something this special was done at this very particular place. Well, back to Genesis chapter 22 again. We're in verse 9. It says, Abraham built an altar, and he placed the wood on the altar, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. So here again we have a sequence of incredibly important events, and we see the steadfast obedience of Abraham that his faith in God gave him. He proceeded to build this altar, and he solemnly laid the wood on it in order. He focused on obeying God in firm belief that actually God would fulfill his promise. We already talked about what was going on in Abraham's mind, but what do you think was going on in Isaac's mind at this time? You know, no matter what, Abraham was going to walk away from this, but Isaac suddenly got the picture of what was going on. We don't see a struggle going on here, do we? We don't see 125-year-old Abraham having to tackle this strong young man who just carried this wood up the hill. Could he overpower him and bind him and put him on this funeral pyre? I'd hate to try to do it with one of my grandsons, much less my son, you know? But again, we call Abraham the father of the faithful. Think how faithful Isaac had to be. Just keep your place here and just page back to Genesis 18 in verse 17. When God was going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Verse 19, "I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So Abraham had raised Isaac and taught him in a very purposeful way. Isaac knew of his miraculous birth, and he knew that his very existence was a result of God keeping his promise in the first place. Abraham had taught him very thoroughly and completely, and Isaac had as much faith as Abraham had. He had complete trust that God would continue to fulfill that promise. And again here, think about Isaac being a type of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ, says that he was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Isaac, like Christ, was obedient until death. He obeyed his father. He understood God's promises. Well, in verse 10, it says, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. But Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, this thing of a burnt offering, I didn't know what a burnt offering is, but let's go to Leviticus chapter 1 and read a little bit about what a burnt offering's like. Because now I guess we're getting the picture that this is a straight type of what happened at Passover, and the timing is just incredible, and the meaning is very, very rich. But what is a burnt offering? Well, Leviticus 1, read verse 3 and 4, If this offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So this burnt offering must be offered as a free will offering. And if you think about Abraham offering his son that he loved of his own free will, it's just, I can't put it into words, but just imagine it. And it's a very solemn occasion. Verse 4 says, He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Abraham had to lay his hand on Isaac's head with his knife in the other hand, preparing to cut his throat, realizing that Isaac would be accepted on his behalf. And what a thing that was to carry in your mind. Down in verse 10, if the offering is of the flock, of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priest, Abraham's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. So this burnt offering is a complete offering, and it had to be totally consumed on the altar. Now this, back in Genesis again, this was a ram that was in the thicket, not a lamb like the Israelites slaughtered on Passover, and it was to be a burnt offering, and as we read, it was to be cut up, completely cut up. Its parts were all separated. And so it was unlike that Passover lamb, and it was unlike the sacrifice of Christ, because Christ had no bones broken when he was sacrificed. But it was a totally an offering to be totally consumed. It was a different offering than the one we read about in Exodus, or we would in the Exodus Passover. Now, it seems to me like as all these things were going on, that the sun had gone down, and this sacrifice of this ram then was made after sunset. So it would be the 15th of Nisan. And in verse 15, now, of Genesis 22, we want to see the outcome of Abraham's sacrifice. It says, The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and of the sands of the seashore. and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seeds all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So exactly 430 years later, on this very same day, God began to fulfill the promise that was made and begin to fulfill it. This was now an unconditional promise. God said to Abraham, "You have done your part. You have sacrificed," in your mind, he had sacrificed his son. "You have done this, and now I will do my part." There were no other restrictions now on God fulfilling his promise. So now let's go back to Exodus 12, where we started out. And back to verse 40 again. So exactly 430 years later, it says, "The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day." Now Paul told us it was the very same day as that covenant and that promise were made. "It came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." The night we must observe was the very first time in history that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, the children of Israel, could actually be called a nation. Before that, they were just children of Israel. They were tribes. They were a group of people, group of slaves. But now they were leaving Egypt by their armies. This is the first time. This was Independence Day. They were actually walking out of Egypt as the nation of Israel. They fulfilled the promise that God had made 430 years later or earlier. We could go down to verse 51 of Exodus 12, and it says, "So it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So he took them out of slavery. He granted them independence on that very day. But he didn't stop there. That wasn't all that he promised. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. God had promised Abraham to give his descendants the land of Canaan. When Lot and Abraham parted ways, God was speaking to Abraham, and he said, "Lift up your eyes now and look from this place from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever." Well, we know that the Israelites that God brought out of Egypt rebelled. They rejected God. Soon after leaving Egypt, they moaned and groaned about the manna and the water. They wanted to go back to Egypt, back to Egypt's gods and Egypt's idols. They even refused to enter Canaan when they were given the chance. Eventually, they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and that whole adult generation died off. But now it was time for God to fulfill the rest of that covenant that he was making, to keep his promise to bring them in to the land of Canaan. In Joshua 5, verse 10, it says, "The children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." So they kept the Passover. So it shows, and here again, God is doing things right on time. In verse 11, it says, "They ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day." So the 15th of Nisan, the first day of unleavened bread, God actually brought them right into the promised land. Right? So now it's 470 years later, but it's on that very same day that he promised independence. So when we keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread, especially the night we must observe, it's extremely important. It's a historic time. You know, it's the birthday of Israel. If God hadn't brought them out, they would have disappeared in history. Bunch of slaves, eventually just lost in Egypt. So when we get together and share this time of year, let's remember and reflect on the great promises that are encapsulated in the meaning of this day. When God makes a promise, he has the power to bring it about, and he'll do it right on time. He freed Israel from bondage by great miracles, but the whole world still groans under bondage, physical and spiritual, to this very day. Let's do our part with the same unshakable faith as Abraham and Isaac had, knowing God is able to fulfill his promise to us and to all mankind. May God speed that day.